Open in Genesis 1:26. I want to look into God's word this evening and see how food is at the center of God's grand story of redemption. And I'm going to be honest with you, as I began this journey, it wasn't that I was not expecting God to speak to me, but I just wasn't prepared for how powerfully He was going to speak to me through these verses. And I pray tonight, and we'll pray in just a minute, that I'm able to communicate just what God has spoken to me, and I pray that He speaks that to you. But we find in the Scriptures food actually being at the center of man's original rebellion against God. We find food being at the very center of man's redemption and restoration back to God. And we find food being at the very center of man's eternal fellowship with God. And as I saw this, and it really opens up your eyes to the truth of God that God teaches through our need for food and the reason that He gives it to us. It breaks open our taste buds to relish the sweetness of the honey as it drips from the honeycomb. And I really believe it causes us to delight in the gift that God has given us in food when we see it properly in the context of Scripture. So with that, look at Genesis 2:17. 2:16 through 17. And I want to show you how first sin is at the center of man's rebellion against God. It says this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon, and God, my prayer is that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to, God, just to relish and believe and be changed by this truth, Lord, that it caused us to rejoice in Christ all the more and long for the day when you come to get us and take us home to be with you with great fervency, God. And so I pray this morning, this evening, that you give utterance to my lips to speak as you would have me to speak, God, that you would anoint me to preach as a dying man to dying people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want you to see from Genesis 1:16 and Genesis 1:29 is that God created you and I with a dependency upon food for life. In Genesis 1:29, God says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." So, I mean, God, He could have created us without a need for food. You know, this is all a part of His plan. He created us so that we would need. He created the plants for the very purpose of nourishment for our body, so that we could live. And, you know, God never does anything without a purpose or for without a reason. Now, certainly it's true that Adam and Eve weren't going to die. You know, that was the one command that He gives. If you do that, then you will die. But you can't miss the fact that eating is a natural part of their lives. God said, "I created all these trees for you to eat. They're food for you. And the plants, those are food for the animals." But God, in His sovereign plan, He creates us with a need for food. And there's a purpose for that. And I hope you already know, first and foremost, what that purpose was. It was to teach us something. It was to teach us that we are not God. We are not self-sufficient. We are not self-sustaining. We have need in order to stay alive. But God, He doesn't. And we're going to find that even the serpent, that's part of his temptation when it comes to eating that forbidden fruit, is that God knows that when you eat it, you're going to be like him. And so there was the desire, hey, does that mean we're going to be self-sufficient? Well, the second thing we see is God's one rule. It concerns food. Now, I think that it's a no-brainer when I was looking into the whole aspect of food and the glory of God and how the gospel affects our enjoyment of food. I mean, I guess I've always known that the rebellion centered around eating that fruit, but I guess it just never gave real thought to the fact that the rebellion was eating. It was eating something that God said not to eat. Look at Genesis 2:17. He says, "But of the tree," after he gets through telling them they can eat all the trees, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." I mean, here we find the only rule that God places on our original parents is don't eat that one particular fruit. That's my fruit. God didn't say, don't curse. He didn't say, don't lie or cheat or steal. He didn't even say, thou shalt not murder. He said, thou shalt not eat that fruit. The fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, don't eat it. You can have all the other ones, but don't eat that one. You might be tempted to say, you know, that seems like an awful small thing to judge the entire human race for doing. I mean, eating a piece of fruit seems simple, seems insignificant, seems like it's not really a big deal. Jesus was asked one time, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. He went on saying the second one's likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the greatest, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the greatest commandment, to love him. Adam and Eve, they never heard that commandment. That commandment was not placed upon their lives. But you can believe that that piece of fruit was all about loving God with all of their hearts, with all of their minds, and with all of their souls. That fruit was about them revolving around God. Not eating that fruit was the only way that they could show God that he was everything to them. That he was paramount. That they believed what he said. That they trusted what he said. That they actually knew and trusted that he loved them and that he was withholding no good thing from them. And so our story picks back up in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? We know that right off the bat, well, of course that's not what God said. But you can see the serpent, he wants to deceive, he wants to ask questions that are laced with lies and deception. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. You know, she's checking him. She's rehashing what she knew to be the truth, the word that came from God's mouth. She says, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. You've misunderstood. It wasn't that we can't actually eat of any of the trees in the garden. That's not what God said. We can eat of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So can't blame it on the woman altogether, right? Because there's a husband right there beside her in arm's length. He certainly isn't leading and protecting. He's cowardly standing by as she is deceived by the snake. But I want you to think about this. God said, eat the fruit and you'll die. The serpent said, eat the fruit and you will not die. The question is, who do you trust? Who do you believe? The God who created you and rules over you, or the snake that God created for you to rule over? You remember the original command was to go out into the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. All the creatures, they were given authority over. So who do you trust? The God who created you, or the snake that you're to rule over? Eat or not eat? That's the question. The fall of humanity hangs on that simple decision. Now, for those of you who know theology, again, our redemption is wrapped up in this, and we're going to see that unfolded, but you can't miss the fact that the fall of humanity is hinging on that question. We know that Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but here is this tree. Here are these two competing stories. God says that eating the fruit you'll die. The snake says eat the fruit and you won't surely die. And decision time comes and she takes that fruit and she sinks her teeth into rebellion against the holy God who loved her and created her. And he sank his teeth into it also and rebelled against his creator. So instead of finding their satisfaction in God, they sought it in rebellion and in sin. And it's interesting that part of the curse, when you see God come and he approaches Adam and Eve, the first thing the Bible says that happens when they eat that fruit is that their eyes were opened. Now I want you to understand that this fruit isn't laced with strychnine. It doesn't have a computer chip in it that when they eat into it, it's rushing in these molecules that are opening up their minds to understand the world in a way they never understood it before. That's not what happens at all. The fact is that when they sank their teeth into that fruit, they rebelled against God. And spiritually, they died and separated themselves from God. And so what's happening is not some chemical reaction going on in the brain. It's rebellion. It is a soul thing. It is that they have chosen to worship themselves rather than God. They've chosen to believe a snake rather than the Creator. And their eyes are open, and the very first thing that they realize is that they are naked. And they become ashamed. Ashamed of their nakedness. Not ashamed of their private parts. Ashamed of their sin before a holy God. And if you've ever sinned against God as a believer, you know exactly what's going on. It is shameful when God exposes your sin. Adam and Eve, they immediately realize they need to cover up their nakedness. But then God comes walking in the coolness of the day, and they realize really quick that these fig leaves are going to be insufficient to hide our sin from God. He's going to know. And so they run and hide in the garden. But as we all already know, there's no place you can hide from the Creator. No place you can go to hide from His presence. Adam and Eve believed the serpent. And so when God gets there, we find him pronouncing judgment on each party involved. The man, the woman, and the serpent. Nobody is exempt from this judgment. And what's interesting is that with each one, especially the man and the serpent, you find part of their judgment wrapped up in food. Never really thought about that. God says to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all livestock. On your belly shall you crawl, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Think about that. He deceived her into eating that fruit. And God said, because you have deceived her, you know what's going to happen? You deceived her into eating that fruit. You're going to eat dust for the rest of your life. Dirt. That's going to be your meal. Do you think that means that every morning that Lucifer wakes up to a bowl of dirt? I think there may be some sense in which we can see the serpent itself and the fact that it's crawling on its belly, that can be a dirty and dusty business, but I dare say that's probably not the extent of what is going on with this curse. I believe what's happening is that God is saying to the serpent, to Satan, is that his existence is forever going to be dry and tasteless and gritty and unnourishing and unsatisfying and without purpose. Forever. Until he's thrown into the pit, of course. To the man, he says, before we get done with the serpent, the last thing he says to the serpent, "I'm going to put strife, enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." And then he moves to man, and we're going to come back to this in a minute. Then he moves to the man, and he says to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So, for man's rebellion, the fact that he stood by, said nothing, interjected nothing, just stood there, and when his wife handed it to him, he simply submitted, took, and ate. To the man, he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The earth is cursed because of his rebellion. Not because of the woman's rebellion, but because of his rebellion. Because he stood there, and rather than leading his wife, instead of subduing and ruling over the serpent, he stood there like a coward and opened not his mouth. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life." The curse is wrapped up in eating. Wrapped up in his sustenance. And God says, "Thorns and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So for the man, the curse means that eating the fruit of the land is not going to be easy anymore. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. You're going to be tired. You're going to long for rest, and there's going to be none to be found. And by the time we even get just not too many generations forward, and we get to the man who is the father of Noah, Lamech, when he is about to have his son, he prophesies about Noah, hoping that he is going to be the one in which is the serpent slayer. He says, "In this one, Noah," you know, and he's the guy who built the ark, God flooded the world, right? He says, "In this one we will find rest from our toil." What's he toiling over? His food. Working to eat. The sweat, the pain, the punching the time clock is a reminder of our rebellion against God and our need for a great Savior. And they felt that ever since the curse began. Listen to the conversation of the Godhead after the fall. Genesis 3:22-23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life, eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Interesting. God says, as he's having this conversation with himself, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says, "Hey, lest he reach out his hand and pick from the tree of life and eat of that fruit and live forever," they kick him out of the garden. Kicks him out of the garden so that they cannot eat from that tree and live forever. So death came through food, and we also find a tree there through which also life can come through. Listen to what Isaiah says, and I'm going to unpack that as we go along. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat." This is different. Buying with no money. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Buying it without money. Verse 2, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what's good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Here Isaiah speaks of eating and drinking without the sweat and the toil and the labor. Something that's actually going to satisfy. Something that we can eat that is good, that we can delight ourselves in. Rich food. So we find, as we move along after all those years since the fall, you know, before Isaiah, men are still sinking their teeth into that which does not satisfy. Yet God's pointing them to something, right? He's pointing them to a food that is going to satisfy. When the children of Israel are brought out of bondage in Egypt, and there's so many, like I had to whittle this thing down, and just because it's everywhere. This food is everywhere. Joseph is a beautiful picture, right? God delivers him through all of his trials and tribulation. He delivers him out of prison, raises him to the highest command and the second highest in all of Egypt. And everybody, there's a famine, and everybody is coming to this brother for food, for life. And when his brothers come to get food, and that whole story unravels, and finally Joseph reveals himself to the brothers that betrayed him and sold him into slavery. They were afraid, and Joseph says, "Don't be afraid. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He sent me here to preserve life." All wrapped up in that food, but I wasn't going to talk about that. So, Egypt. The people are in Israel because of Joseph, and they're there, and the day comes when they forget about Joseph, and they're in bondage, and they cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer, Moses. After all these incredible, miraculous plagues, after splitting open the Red Sea, they get not hardly past the borders of Egypt, and they're complaining because they don't have any food to eat. And so God does what? He rains down what? Bread from heaven. Glory to God, he feeds them. And sad to say, and don't point fingers because we're just like them, it doesn't take long, and they're going, "Oh my goodness, we so loathe this white bread. Wish to God we were back in Egypt. At least we had meat there." Of course, God gives them doves, but we're not going to go into that. In mercy and grace, God feeds his people, but that bread that he rained down from heaven, It was about something much bigger. In John, listen to what Jesus says. In John 6, 31 through 35, he says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus, this is the Pharisees, Jesus now then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." When Jesus says truly, truly, he means you need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Stand in front of him, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Wow. That's incredible. Jesus says that manna wasn't about the sustenance that in the there and then. It was about the sustenance, the bread that was going to come from heaven. It was pointing to Christ, the true bread from heaven. Jesus, he bled and died on that tree of life. He is that fruit of which Adam and Eve could pick from and eat and live forever. He is that sustenance. But another really incredible thing to see is that when Jesus shows up, and we're seeing the redemption coming through this food, when Jesus shows up, his ministry doesn't start. He's about 32, 33 years old, and he's baptized, and we have the Trinitary appearance there of God. Jesus is being baptized, the Son. The Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and thus begins the ministry of Jesus. And he leaves the Jordan and he goes out into the wilderness. And what does he do? For 40 days and 40 nights, he does not what? Eat or drink. Well, you say, you can't live without eating or drinking. He's God. Of course, you can go 40 days without eating and still live, but drinking water would not for that long would kill you. But Jesus is God. He never sinned. Actually doesn't have to die. But Jesus, he's out there fasting, but yet he's still a human. Even though he's 100% God, he's 100% human, and he's hungry. And what happens when he's hungry? The Bible says that Satan, that ancient serpent from the garden, he comes to the second Adam also. Jesus, it says, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit leads him out there. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I can imagine he was probably really hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And Jesus, but he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so Jesus is being tempted by the serpent, and he's saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves." In both cases, both when he's tempting the first Adam and when he is tempting the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, in both cases, he's tempting them in regards to their identities, who they really are, or who they really can be. And so the serpent, the first Adam, The servant said, if you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. But rather, God knows, he don't want you to eat that fruit because he knows that when you eat it, you're going to be like him. There's an identity issue right there. That's the temptation of, hey, wait, are you you mean I am more grand than I actually first thought? You mean that I could actually be like God? With the second Adam, with Jesus Christ, he said, if you really are God, prove it. Command those rocks to be bread and it'll happen. The first Adam, he believed the lie. And in rebellion, he sank his teeth deeply into that fruit and thus rebellion against God. The second Adam, not so easily deceived, or rather, not so easily convinced to rebel against his father. For he quotes scripture to the serpent. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. There's something about eating. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, I'm going to trust my Father, not you. I'm going to obey my Father, not you. Isn't that incredible? How food's not only wrapped up at the very center of our rebellion against God, it's also right there in the center of our redemption. Jesus is tempted in the very same way that the first Adam is tempted, and yet he does not sin. The serpent doesn't only talk about bread, he talks about jumping off the pinnacle. If you jump off, you know what the scripture says. You know, you just use that scripture against me. You know what the scripture says, that he will give his angels charge over you. You jump off and he'll protect you, and then everybody will know that you're God. That didn't work. He quoted scripture again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so he takes him and he shows him all the land. You bow down to me and I'll give you all of that. Well, that didn't work either, because Jesus already had all of that. But in God's divine design, this food is at the heart of our redemption. For Jesus shows up on the scene and he's saying, I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats of me will never hunger again. He said to the woman at the well, he asked her, he says, will you draw me something to drink? And she says, you know, why are you a Jew speaking to me who is a Samaritan? And he said, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was talking to you, you would ask me for something to drink. And I would give you living water that would bubble up in you to everlasting life. Jesus, he is the fulfillment. He is the bread that we need to live. Which leads us to the last point. Food is used in the eternal fellowship of God's people forever. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Luke 22, 14 through 16. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. So Jesus and the apostles are reclined at the table. They're at the Passover meal that Jesus is about to change into the Lord's Supper. But he said this to them in Luke 22, verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, I'm not going to eat of it till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to wait on you. He gives He then gives the instructions of the Lord's Supper, and we see in Matthew 26, listen to what Jesus, he says. And here, let me also mention the fact that God is using food and drink to cause us to remember what Jesus did for us. And all through the Scriptures, not one of those things that you could just go into for forever. You see, every time God does something that is great, and every time God makes a covenant with his people, you find him commemorating that by telling his people that they're to eat a meal and to drink the drink and to remember what God did for them. You see this with the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover meal. In Matthew 26:26-29, Jesus is there at the Last Supper, and he says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Why would he say that? Because he's the bread of life. "He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Eating and drinking. They're eating to remember his body that was broken for them. They're drinking to remember his blood that was spilled for them, poured out for them. And then he says this, verse number 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Think about that. Surely, that means something. Jesus is saying that I'm not going to eat this bread, I'm not going to drink this wine, this juice, I'm not going to drink it till you are with me in my Father's kingdom. What is he talking about? Well, it's the day what the Scriptures declare to be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Listen to what is said in Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" That day is the day which we should all be longing for. For it is the culmination of all world history. It is the day in which God is going to rescue his people completely and entirely. Of course, he rescued us on the cross, but the climax and culmination of that is when God takes us home to be with him out of this sin-sick world, out of these sin-sick, decaying bodies, and he is going to make us new, and we're going to sit with him in his kingdom at his table, and he is going to eat with us. And he is going to drink with us. And it's not going to be for the purpose of life. We're already going to live forever. Why do it? To celebrate, to fellowship, to commune with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who was and is and forever will be. The Bible says that we are going to be caught up in the air. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. I'm going to be caught up in the air with them. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And with him, we will always be in union with Jesus, our husband. We, his bride. That's the day that we look forward to. That's the day that Jesus is alluding to. So we find food being an integral part of our eternity. And the purpose of the food and the drink is about our fellowship with our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You know, it makes me think about the fact that we don't deserve to sit there. It makes me think about the fact that, you know, why would he allow me, a rotten, dirty, filthy sinner, sit at his table forever and eat with him and dine at his table and eat his bread? You know, I think about the Canaanite woman that was following Jesus and following the disciples, and she was pleading with Jesus, you know, "Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is possessed with a demon. Will you heal her?" And she just kept on and on, and Jesus ignores her, and finally the disciples are aggravated and annoyed, and they're like, "Please, will you send this lady away? Do something. She's driving us nuts." That was TJV version, Toby Jenkins version. That's funny. Tough crowd. So, Jesus turns to the woman and says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's like, "I'm not here for you, lady. I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel." But she came and she knelt before him and she said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus says, "It is not right for the master to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow. It's pretty harsh. This lady is pleading with Jesus to do what she knows he can do, because she's heard word about this guy and his ability to do things that nobody's ever been able to do. And she says, "Please help me." And he says, "It's not right for the master to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That's me and you. And that woman said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Like, I don't want to sit at your table. I just want to eat the crumbs that fall off of it. I will grovel on the floor and I will lick it up out of the dirt. Please just let me eat the crumbs. And Jesus responds to her, "Be it unto you, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed. And here lies the beauty of the gospel. Those horrible, wicked, rebellious sinners who have no right sitting at the table with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, came down from heaven not only to rescue us from our sin, but to sit us at his table forever. We will find our hope and satisfaction in him continually, forever and ever and ever. Man, that's incredible. That is just absolutely dumbfounding. That isn't dumbfounding you, then maybe you think for some reason you deserve to sit there, but you don't. So there you have it. Food is at the center of our rebellion against God. Food is at the center of our redemption. And food is at the very center of our eternal fellowship with God, with Christ Jesus. So how then should that affect us in our relationship to food? How does the gospel affect the way we eat and drink? Well, first and foremost, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And the first way you bring glory to God when you're eating and drinking is realizing right up front that the only reason you're able to eat and drink is because of the grace and mercy of God. Therefore, you ought to respond with thanksgiving. And not just thanksgiving because God gave you something to eat, because I'm going to tell you something. Eating and drinking would be absolutely empty and worthless and unsatisfying were it not for the bread that came down from heaven. That's the only reason that we can eat food and be satisfied, is those who are in Christ who know that the ultimate satisfaction is not found in the food of this world. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that satisfaction that we get when we eat is pointing us to Jesus. Pointing us to the fulfillment and the satisfaction that we're going to have with him continually, forever and ever and ever. And you know what? Food tastes good. Tomatoes don't taste that great, but most food tastes good. You know, God didn't have to make it taste good. It could have been nasty, all of it. But in his grace and his mercy, He made it taste good. And it wasn't just for the purpose of you enjoying eating. It was a purpose of pointing you to the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what did the Lord say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Let me tell you something. God gave you those olfactory glands. He gave you those taste buds to point you to the all-satisfying bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Secondly, I think we should understand, as we said in the very beginning, our need for food teaches us that we are not God. We are not all-sustaining. We are not self-sufficient. We're not God. It also means that our lives, as God gives us breath and He gives us sustenance, are meant to proclaim that gospel to a lost and dying world. Because they're sinking their teeth into that fruit that Adam and Eve sank their teeth into, that rebellion against a holy God. It does not satisfy. It does not nourish them. It's killing them. You go to work with them. You go to school with them. You go to the shopping center with them. All around you, they are perishing, starving to death, trying to get sustenance and nourishment out of the things of this world, and they just keep dying. And you have the bread with you. Don't you think it's just loving? Don't you think it's just being a good friend to offer them the bread that came down from heaven, that will give life to their dead souls? Absolutely. I think it makes sense. I believe that's the reason God saved us, and the reason that we still are breathing right now in this life is to tell a lost world who's dying, starving to death, that Jesus came to be bread to them. He came to be living water. All they have to do is eat. All they have to do is drink. And they will never hunger again. They will never thirst again. We should enjoy food as it points us to the gospel that protects us from all the diseases of not eating, that protects us from all the diseases that drive us to overeat. It protects us from being people who live for the things of this world. So I hope that that was helpful and that God will have His perfect will and way in your life through it. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for the gospel. We thank You for, God, just the way that You have spoken to us through Your Word, God, that even in food, that we can see that and your way is not our way. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Can't even fully comprehend how incredibly complex and beautiful and glorious is this gospel that You've given to us in the Son and Your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You help us to be a people that loves Jesus, that lives for Jesus, that is constantly proclaiming the name of Jesus, that is sharing that bread of life with this lost and dying world. Pray for our young people as they come in, God, that You would just bring to their memory all these verses that they've been memorizing, take away their nervousness, and I just pray, God, that You would glorify Yourself through them, and I pray that Lord, that You stir us up as we listen to them. Father, we thank You, and we pray it all in Christ's name for His sake and for His glory. Amen.